Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Micah 5. Spend a couple weeks in chapter 4. I think we're ready to move on. But I think the weeks that we gave there gave us a good understanding of the two levels at which God the Holy Spirit is playing in this particular book of prophecy, and in fact, in every book of prophecy. There's the short term and the long term. Sometimes there's even an in-between term. Sometimes there's even a medium term or a both term. But primarily there's short-term, near-term fulfillment that usually comes around in a matter of decades. And then there's long-term fulfillment that in most cases we're still waiting for. In the case of Micah, Micah's writing mid-700s BC, and a lot of what he has to say is looking ahead to God's imminent judgment, imminent 150 years or so away, imminent judgment against the southern kingdom of Judah, 700s BC. This is divided kingdom, right? But at the same time, God the Holy Spirit, in those same words, in some of those same verses, is looking ahead to God's judgment against the regathered nation of Israel. The regathered nation of Israel that exists today, but the judgment that we're still waiting for. In both cases, the judgment is going to be harsh. It's going to be severe. When we finish Micah, probably the first week in July, we'll take a week off and then spend a couple weeks or so touching down in 2 Kings just to get our historical bearings. And then we'll spend a few weeks in the book of Zephaniah, one of my favorite prophets. But Zephaniah, man, it's hard medicine. It has a truly graphic description of God's judgment. Some of the bleakest, harshest language anywhere in Scripture. But in both cases, in God's near-term judgment against the southern kingdom of Judah, God's long-term judgment against Israel, in both cases, everything that God promised, every chapter as we were going through Hosea, every one of those promises is still true. Everything he promised in Hosea, actually, he's going to promise again here in Micah. What did he promise? That he will preserve a remnant. That God's judgment will not be utter and complete. It will be severe, but some will be spared, and God will, on the other side of his judgment, restore his people. Let's take a look. Verse 1, now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They'll strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. So short term, this is looking at God's judgment against the southern kingdom. How do we know? He's laid siege against us. They'll strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Flip over to 2 Kings for just a second. We're going to be bouncing around a little bit tonight. I'm in a mood. 2 Kings chapter 25. We haven't gotten there yet in our study in 2 Kings. We're kind of fast forwarding to the end, looking at a preview. When we get there, we're going to read that it came to pass in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month of the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. So it sounds like there's a connection, right? The city under siege. The city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city, there was no food for the people of the land. Verse 4, the city wall was broken through. Verse 5, the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him. Verse 6, they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon and pronounced judgment on him. Verse 7, they killed the sons of Zedekiah before him, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. So back to Micah chapter 5, verse 1, we've got a short-term prophecy of God's judgment against the southern kingdom. But here's something that I'm sure you've noticed in our study of the prophets. When God pronounces judgment, it's never very long before he reminds us in his judgment, God also remembers mercy. Never long before we have to wait for that reminder. In this case, we don't have to wait more than a single verse. Verse 2 begins with that word, but. God is going to judge Judah, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. This is an insignificant little town, so insignificant. Micah has to explain to people, he doesn't assume that people are even going to know which Bethlehem he means, because there were two. There was one north of Galilee, and there was one 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And he's specifying, I mean the one south of Jerusalem, because there's no reason why you'd ever guess. There's nothing about it that would commend your attention. When I was living in New Jersey, if you're anywhere within 100 miles of New York, if you say, well, I'm going to the city tonight, everyone assumes you're going to New York City. There's other cities around, but if you say the city, there's a default. On the other hand, if you say, I'm going to Washington, New Jersey, not Washington, D.C., but if you're in New Jersey and saying, I'm going to Washington, New Jersey, there's seven different Washington, New Jerseys. Washington Township, Washington Borough, Washington fill in the blank. It's kind of like that with Bethlehem here. There's a couple different options, and only one of them is the birthplace of Jesus. Verse 1, judgment is coming. Verse 2, not forever. It looks grim now, but there's going to come a day, and when that day comes, everything will change. And the change is going to come, verse 2, from a place you'd never expect, from one little village out of thousands of villages scattered across Israel. And from that village is going to come a king? Amen, but yes, more than that too, more than a king. One whose goings forth are from old, from before time is what that means. One whose goings forth will stretch forward into eternity. This isn't just a human king. This is the incarnate God, Jesus. And it's worth pausing just for a minute tonight, or maybe a few minutes, to put this in a different context. This is a messianic prophecy, obviously. One of at least 60 distinct Old Testament prophecies describing ahead of time the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Describing him from the perspective of the prophets at the time that they were speaking these prophecies, or from our perspective hundreds of years later, confirming his identity. That the Messiah of Israel, that the Savior of humankind, was a carpenter's son named Jesus. I say 60 prophecies. Some of you are cocking your head and saying, I thought there were more like 300, Patrick. Yeah, it depends on how you add them. There are 300 distinct prophetic verses. Some of them are redundant. Some of them are essentially the same prophecy appearing in more than one place. I've started using the number 60 because I like talking about messianic prophecy to people who haven't made up their mind what to do with Jesus. And I don't want them to accuse me of padding the statistics. So I lowball it. I say it's at least 60. Prophecies like what? This might be new for some of you. Prophecies like Jesus, the Messiah, would be a descendant of Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Jesse, David. Prophecies that describe him being born to a virgin, born while the temple was still standing, born before Israel completely lost her right to self-govern. Prophecies that said the Messiah would perform miracles, specifically including giving sight to the blind, that he would speak in parables, that he would enter Jerusalem on a specific day and he would enter riding on a donkey, that he would be hated for no reason, betrayed by a friend, betrayed specifically for 30 pieces of silver, and that same money would later be used to buy a potter's field. Prophecies that tell us that after he was betrayed, he wouldn't defend himself, that he'd be beaten and spit upon, treated like a criminal, rejected by his own people, that his hands, his side, his feet would all be pierced, that he'd be put to death on a specific day on the Passover, that he'd be put to death by crucifixion specifically, that his bones wouldn't be broken, even though that was customarily associated with crucifixion, that his executioners would divide his garments, that he'd be given vinegar and gall to drink, that among his last words would be, my God, why have you forsaken me? That he'd be buried among the rich, that his body would not decay, that he'd be resurrected from the dead, that he'd descend into heaven. Those are all Old Testament prophecies spoken by different guys living in different places, separated by hundreds of years of history. And the most recent of those prophecies, the last to be spoken, were spoken at least 4 centuries before Jesus was born. And that's not even all of them. I just hit some highlights. So what are the odds that one person accidentally, coincidentally fulfills all of those? Is it possible that someone could just happen to fulfill all 60 of those and not be what Micah just told us that he was, the Son of God? we can actually do some math that'll help us make a decision. In the 40s and 50s, a mathematician named Peter Stoner got fascinated with the probability involved in messianic prophecy, wrote a journal article that was later taken into a book. The original article was called The Scientific Proof of the Accuracy of Prophecy in the Bible. That was in 1944. The book, I think, came out in 1957. That's more than 50 years ago, 60 years ago. And to my knowledge, no one has ever challenged the validity of his statistical modeling. Do people agree with his conclusions? Do they find them compelling? Different people have different perspective, obviously. But no one has questioned the math. What he did is he looked at just 8 of these messianic prophecies, one of which was Micah chapter 5, verse 2. What are the odds that someone is born in Bethlehem specifically as opposed to anywhere else? And he said, well, okay, what's the population of Bethlehem compared to the population of the world? And he looked at an estimated population of Bethlehem at the time of Jesus and said, well, 7,150, I think was his exact number. The average population of the world between that time and now is around 2 billion. It's much more now, obviously, but average is around 2 billion. So very conservatively, and non-believing statisticians agree, he says, let's call it maybe 2.8 out of 100,000, the odds that someone would just happen to be born in Bethlehem, because people are, obviously. Second prophecy he looked at, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way for me. Malachi 3:1. So how many men born in Bethlehem have I had a forerunner sent by God to prepare the way for them? Well, let's call it 1 in 1,000. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. So how many times has that happened? That the ruler of Jerusalem entered riding a donkey. Not none, but not always. Let's call it 1 in 100. Zechariah 13:6, one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. What are the odds of being betrayed by a friend and suffering hand wounds as a result? 1 in 1,000 seems fair. Zechariah 11:30, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. So what are the odds of being betrayed for exactly that price? No more, no less. 1 in 1,000, and again, these numbers, mathematicians, statisticians looking at them agree. These are conservative numbers. Zechariah 11:13 tells us that the blood money that Judas received was used to buy a potter's field. You know the story. Judas had an attack of guilt, gave it back to the priest. The priest couldn't take that money. It was blood money. They couldn't take it into the temple treasury, so they used it to buy a field to bury people who couldn't afford a burial. Now, that's unique. The grad students that were working with Stoner couldn't find any precedent for anything like this, so they said that's more like a 1 in 10,000 kind of a thing. Isaiah 53:7, you know the verse. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So what are the odds that someone facing a death sentence, unjustly accused, by the way, refuses to put on a defense, refuses to speak on their own behalf? It's not unique, but it's certainly not the norm. Do you have anything to say in your own defense when the alternative is execution? Maybe 1 in 1,000 people choose to not say anything. Finally, the 8th prophecy Stoner looked at. Psalm 22 describes the crucifixion, which is remarkable in and of itself because crucifixion hadn't been invented yet at the time that David wrote this psalm. Hundreds of years before the Romans came up with this uniquely horrifying way to put someone to death, David writes, dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. How many people in human history have been crucified? Crunch some numbers, you come up with something like 1 in 10,000. So that's 8 prophecies, 8 that are relatively easy to come up with a number, with some odds. Numbers that even people who are skeptical of the Bible have to admit are pretty reasonable. So how do we calculate the probability of one person fulfilling all 8? Well, statistics 101 tells us we just multiply them all by one another. The odds of if you flip a coin, the odds of getting heads is 1 out of 2, right? What are the odds of getting heads twice in a row? one out of two times one out of two, it's one out of four. Because there's four possibilities, right? Heads or tails on the first one, heads or tails on the second one. Heads twice in a row is one out of four. Three heads in a row, it's one half times one half times one half. That's one out of eight, and so on. So Professor Stoner took the odds that we just calculated. Most of them were like one in 1,000. Couple were one in 10,000. The most unlikely was being born in Bethlehem, 2.8 out of 100,000. Multiply the probabilities of each of those eight events all occurring in the same person. And then you've got to divide them by the number of people who have lived since the prophecies were written. You do the math, you come up with 1 times 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 with 17 zeros after it. Most of us don't think in those terms, so here's a way of visualizing it. And I love the analogy because the least mathematical person here is me, and I can still get this. If you had 1 times 10 to the 17th silver dollars, that would be enough to cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep, border to border, north, south, east, west, in silver dollars. That's what 1 times 10 to the 17th is like. What are the odds that one person, one carpenter's son 2,000 years ago, fulfills those eight prophecies? It's exactly the same as the odds of dropping 1 silver dollar in the state of Texas covered 2 feet deep with silver dollars, wandering around blindfolded for as long as you want, and picking up that exact predetermined silver dollar the first time. And that's only 8 out of 60. If you take 48 out of 60, the odds climb to 1 times 10 to the 157th power. I don't have an analogy for that, but I have a word for it. It's impossible. I take the time to break this down tonight because I think it's a useful perspective for us to have. Mathematics, statistics proves this book has a supernatural origin. It's mathematically impossible that the Old Testament authors, writing over a span of 1,000 years or more, could have possibly conspired to engineer a set of predictions that would be perfectly fulfilled long after their deaths. And it's equally impossible that Jesus could have managed to fulfill even a fraction of them intentionally. Well, he could have arranged for somebody to slip him vinegar and gall. So people would say, hey, that was in the Bible. He's the Messiah. Okay, there's a couple of them, maybe. How does he arrange to be put in the right grave after his death? How does he arrange, Micah 5 verse 2, to be born in a particular place? Unless, of course, he was who Micah just told us that he was. And that takes us back to the point we made last week. Biblical prophecy that's been fulfilled so far, there's quite a bit still pending, obviously. But the biblical prophecy that has been fulfilled so far, most of it having to do with the subject of verse 2, Jesus, not only tells us that we can trust our Bible, it also tells us how to read our Bible. We learn how to interpret the Bible properly by reading the Bible. And in the case of biblical prophecy, what do we see in the Bible? We see biblical prophecy spoken in the Bible that is also fulfilled in the Bible is always fulfilled literally. And that's our basis. That's the basis for our hermeneutic. That's our basis for looking for literal fulfillment in those scriptures and those prophecies yet to be fulfilled. And starting in verse 3, we've got a bunch more. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor is given birth. Then the remnant of his children shall return to the children of Israel. And here we've got actually prophecy fulfilled and prophecy yet to be fulfilled standing side by side in the same verse. When did Jesus give Israel up? Let's start off at the very beginning of verse 3. When did that happen? Happened like in Matthew 12 and 13, right? Israel's leadership rejects Jesus, says, "No way are you the Son of God." Jesus says, okay, you reject me, I'm going to reject you. That's only fair, right? First, you're going to be scattered, and then even after you get regathered from being scattered, you're going to suffer judgment. Jesus speaking of the tribulation, that 7-year period that begins with Israel signing a treaty with a world leader we call Antichrist, but before long turns into wave after wave of enemy attack and natural disaster and all kinds of persecution. Wave after wave, a lot like what? A lot like labor pains. We saw that idiom a couple times in chapter 4. We see it again here. The same idiom that Jesus uses in Matthew 24. There's going to be a good outcome. Israel's going to be born again as a nation. Still verse 3, the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. But in order for that to happen, I'm not talking about Israel being regathered here. I'm talking about Israel being revived. And in order for that to happen, what has to happen first? Repentance. We've talked about this, right? And in order to bring Israel to repentance, more and more and more pain coming in waves that are closer and closer and closer together. But then Israel repents. Then Jesus returns. And verse 4, then he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. That's the second coming, followed by the messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years. Jesus ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. When you hear Handel's Messiah, that's what the singing is all about. And he shall reign forever and ever. That's when it starts. I think it's worth noticing when Jesus returns, verse 4, we know he returns as a conquering king. We talk a lot about that. Comes on a white horse. King of kings, Lord of lords, written on his thigh. Defeats every enemy. Takes up residence, sits on his father's throne in Jerusalem. But how else does he return? There's another role he takes on we don't talk about quite as much. Verse 4, standing and feeding his flock, Jesus also returns as what? Returns as a shepherd. And that fulfills a whole different set of prophecies. Flip over to Psalm 22, if you would. We're coming back to Micah, but I want to look at a trilogy of psalms tonight. Psalm 22, we've actually talked about a couple times. Let's put eyes on it. Psalm 22, among other things, is the prophecy of the crucifixion. But let's look at this in context. Psalm 22, drop down to verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths. The idea here is bulls that are threatening to gore him. Like a raging and roaring lion, there's another threat. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. Skip to verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. What's lurking in that passage is the image of the good shepherd who lays down his life for the flock. Look again at verse 12. Strong bulls threatening to gore him. And my justification for that is down in verse 21. Verse 13, raging lions. Those are both pictures of Jewish leadership intent on destroying Jesus. Dogs, verse 16, points to the Roman soldiers who had their own reasons for wanting to kill Jesus. And Jesus had his own reasons for being in that position so that our sins could be forgiven, so the nation of Israel could be redeemed. Look down to verse 26. So that there could come a day when the poor shall eat and be satisfied, when those who seek him shall praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. A day when all of the ends of the world, verse 27, shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. A day when the kingdom is the Lord's, a day when he rules over the nations, when all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow down before him, and so forth. Psalm 22, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the flock. What comes after Psalm 22? Psalm 23, no trick questions tonight. Psalm 23 is the great shepherd who preserves the flock. The most famous of all scripture, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. The great shepherd who gives us rest. He leads me behind the still waters, the great shepherd who gives peace. He restores my soul, gives us life, leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me always. Even in death, through Jesus, will be preserved forever. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Because what can any enemy of this world do? The table pictured here, that's the inheritance, that's the blessings that are ours through Christ Jesus. No one and nothing, no enemy of this world or any world can take them away. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord for how long? Forever, because the great shepherd preserves us. And then we get to Psalm 24. We've had the good shepherd who lays down his life for the flock, the great shepherd who preserves those who are his. Psalm 24 is the final episode of the trilogy. And the same shepherd that we see in Micah 5, the one who returns in glory. Verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. This is talking about the tribulation saints. This is talking about the people who persevere through the tribulation, who refuse to swear allegiance to the Antichrist, who refuse to take the mark of the beast, and instead find salvation, the only place it can be found, in Christ Jesus. Those are the ones, verse 5, who shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek his face. What generation is that? It's no generation of Jews that's existed since this psalm was written. It's a generation that perhaps is alive today, but a generation that will repent at the end of the tribulation. A generation that will see Christ's glorious return and sing as they're approaching the city gates of Jerusalem. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Patrick, why are you taking us all over the Bible? Thought we were in Micah. We are. But it's one story. It's all one story. It's all one promise. It's a promise of a Savior who came to his own people only to be rejected, brutally executed, but whose death purchased salvation, not just for the Jews, but for us, but for Gentiles. The Savior whose gospel is going forth today, primarily among the Gentile world, but who's not done with Israel, a Savior who will return and after a time of chastening judgment will restore and redeem and revive and rule over Israel. And it's not just a handful of isolated verses that tell us that. Ask most Christians who believe that God isn't done with Israel how they know God isn't done with Israel. They'll go Romans 11. That's a perfectly good answer. That's a strong answer. In fact, let's put eyes on it. It's that good an answer. Let's look at it. Romans 11. And we'll go to verse 11. Paul tells us. Paul, who knew Old Testament scripture better than all of us put together, says to us, Romans 11, 11, I say then, have they, the Jewish people, stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Part of the reason that we're being saved in this age of grace is to provoke the Jew to jealousy. That wouldn't make sense if God were done with the Jews. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, that's you and me, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, that's us, how much more their fullness? And their fullness hasn't happened yet. Paul wouldn't be talking about it if it wasn't a thing. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Blindness in part has happened to Israel forever? No. Until something happens. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then something else is going to happen. Then all of Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come out of Zion and will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when, not if, when I take away their sins. That's pretty clear. Not a lot of room for misconception, for misinterpretation. So if you want a succinct one-stop shopping place to go to show people this is why I don't think God has done with Israel, Romans 11 is a great place to go. I don't think I know a better one. But Romans 11 doesn't stand alone. And in writing Romans 11, Paul was standing on the entirety of the Old Testament. He was standing on Psalms. He was standing on the prophets who give no room for any other interpretation. Let's go back to Micah 5. God will show us. Micah 5, verse 5, this one shall be peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land, when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. Short term, Assyria is going to attack Judah in 701 BC, and God will supernaturally intervene to protect her. 7 shepherds and 8 princely men, that's poetic language. Don't let it distract you. We can interpret language poetically when it's clearly intended poetically. That's what we've got here. This is a familiar Hebrew literary device. 7 and 8, 3 and then 4. We see it a lot in Scripture, right? 7, a number of completeness, plus 1. The author is saying, yeah, this is enough and more than enough. God raises up more than enough leadership, more than enough resource to deal with the Assyrian attack. And he's going to do it again, because short term at 701 BC, but long term, and by the way, the verse falls all over itself, telling us there's got to be a long term. Long term, verse 6, they shall lay waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. When has that happened? If you're thinking never, you're right. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land, when he treads within our borders. Judah turns back Assyria in 701 BC, but just barely. They didn't press the battle. They didn't take the battle back into the Assyrians' home territory. So we know we're looking forward here. We know we're looking to a future time when that same spirit, the spirit of the Assyrian army, which is also the spirit of Haman, which is also the spirit of Herod, which is also the spirit of Hitler, is going to try again to annihilate Israel and will once again be defeated. But that time is going to be the last time. Verse 7, the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no men, nor wait for the sons of men. That reminds us of what that we just read. Showers on the grass, dew from the Lord. Sounds like a little Psalm 23, doesn't it? Sounds like Jesus, the great shepherd, leading us to green pastures and beside still water. And the remnant of Jacob, verse 8, shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. So there's an on the one hand, on the other hand here. On the one hand, God, Israel is going to be a channel of God's blessings to those who believe. To those who refuse to believe, on the other hand, Israel is going to be an instrument of God's judgment. Your hand, verse 9, shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off, because in that day Israel's enemies will be God's enemies. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. In other words, Israel, you're not going to get to depend on your army. Verse 11, I'll cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. You're not going to get to depend on your economy. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, your sacred pillars from your midst. Israel, you don't get to depend on religion, on idols. You don't even get to depend on yourself. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I'll pluck your wooden images from your midst. I'll destroy your cities. Short version, anything that Israel could depend upon, other than the one true and living God, God's going to do away with. Not in judgment. Understand, when is this happening? This is after judgment. This is after the second coming. This is at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Judgment's in the rearview mirror. Verse 7, the remnant of Jacob, dew and showers on the grass. This is the lion laying down with the lamb time. Peace and prosperity, but God is still removing all of these things from Israel. Why? Israel confessed her sin, placed her trust in God completely to deliver her from her enemies, realized that she needed to call upon the name of the Lord for deliverance from his judgment, because otherwise, verse 15, I will execute vengeance and anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. That is to say, the nations that refuse to hear. You hear, you reject what you've heard, you're going to be destroyed. That's what the last verse is saying. And Israel, at this point, has already decided, yeah, we want to trade that for what's behind curtain number 2. One day in the future, Israel's going to decide, yeah, we don't want to go that way. We don't want to be one of them. We've been one of them, Israel will realize. Israel will realize for more than 2,000 years when this happens, she will have been rejecting the gospel. And there's going to come a day where she says, wow, we need to stop, or we will have no future. We will be obliterated. So Israel will confess her sin and trade a future of judgment. Get this. Israel's going to trade a future of judgment for a future of salvation, Psalm 22. A future of preservation, Psalm 23. And a future of glory, Psalm 24. Now, if you're here tonight, I'm guessing you've done the exact same thing. If you're here on a Wednesday night when you could be doing, you know, who knows what else, I'm guessing that there was a point where you stared into your eternity and you saw the dark face of judgment staring back. And you decided to repent because you realized Jesus was the only way of salvation, the only way that you'd be rescued from judgment. If you haven't done that, you need to do that. Because the last verse in Micah 5 describes the alternative. Those who refuse to hear will face God's vengeance in anger and fury and will keep on facing it forever. If you haven't done that, you need to do that. Talk to me or talk to somebody else before you leave here tonight and we'll tell you how. It's really easy. You say, God, I'm ready. But for most of you here on a Wednesday night, that part is settled. And the question before us is, okay, what's next? And you've heard me say this before. I think a great place to go in asking that question, Lord, what do you have for me? I've come to the cross. I've laid my burden down. I've asked forgiveness in Christ Jesus. What now? I think a great place to go in answering that question is the millennial kingdom. Because I think that the things that are going to be true for Israel when Jesus is reigning in Jerusalem should be true for us today, at least most of them, if Jesus is reigning in our hearts. There's actually quite a few points of connection just here in Micah 5. Verse 4, Jesus feeds us, strengthens us, as provides for us as we abide in him. True for Israel in the millennial kingdom, true for us today. Should be, right? Verse 5, the Assyrian won't be able to defeat Israel. 7 shepherds, 8 princely men and all that. More than enough resources to overcome the enemy. Should be true for us today, shouldn't it? More than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Verse 6, we see a promise of victory, I think we can claim. Verse 7, a promise of rest. Verse 8, a promise of our testimony going out and having an impact on the world. But what's the key to all of that? What unlocks the future that's lurking here for us? Those promises that we, I think, can claim. Well, what's the key to Israel enjoying victory after victory? Israel enjoying peace and prosperity? Israel's testimony going forth and changing the hearts of her neighbors? Because we all want that, don't we? We want to have those things. We want to be those things. We want to enjoy victory in Christ Jesus over our sin. I know we want to experience the rest that he promises. What's the key? Look again at what God does. Starting in verse 10, what does God do to ensure that Israel stays in that place of victory and rest and testimony? Takes away anything that could compete with Jesus. Takes away anything that would be a rival to Jesus as Lord of their lives. Horses, cities, chariots, sorceries, soothsayers, strongholds, sacred pillars, self-reliance. God yanks it. Takes it away, gone. Not even going to let you go near it. And the question you got to ask yourself tonight, if verses 4 through 8 aren't describing you, if you're not living Psalm 22 and Psalm 23, if you're not walking in victory and peace, have you let God do verses 10 through 14 in your life? Or is there something in your life right now that you're depending on instead of God? If there is, to whatever extent that there is, well, that's the extent to which God's lordship over our lives is going to be less than complete. And the Psalm 23 experience that we're supposed to be enjoying is going to be less than fulfilled. So what are your chariots? What are your cities? What are your armies? What are the things that you're depending on now when you should be depending on God? What are the things you keep in reserve, your backup plan, just in case God doesn't come through? It can look like a lot of different things. Look like a lot of different things to Israel. That's why we have the big, long list in those 5 verses. A lot of things we can trust in instead of trusting in God. When you're in a jam, when you're sad, you're angry, you're lonely, you're depressed, you're hopeless, you're helpless, life feels like it's crashing down, like, you know, wave after wave, what do you turn to? I mean, because that's life, isn't it? We're not going to see the great tribulation, capital T. But Jesus said, in this life, you will have what? Tribulation, small t. And I forget who it was that said that at any given time, one of three things are going to be true for any of us. We're either going through a trial, coming out of a trial, or getting ready for the trial that's waiting right around the corner. It's true, right? You're not imagining it. So what do you do to try to get to that place of green pastures and still waters in the middle of this world, this life that we're all in? Do you turn to your job and work harder and bury yourself in your career? Do you look at your bank account or your investments and try to save more to have protection, to have freedom? Do you have a habit or an addiction that you indulge, a place that you can run to and escape and numb out for a little while? What about friends? Do you lean on your friends, cling to your friends? Let your friends be your security and your support, or your family. And, you know, some of those might have a place. I'm not saying that those are all bad things. Certainly not all of them are sin in and of themselves, right? Friends, family, that's cool. But you got to ask yourself, what role are you letting them play in your life? And what's the place that they occupy in your heart? Because heading into the millennial kingdom, Jesus is going to do away with anything in Israel that could possibly compromise Israel's dependence on him. Have we asked Jesus to do the same with us? So that our surrender, so that his lordship would be utterly complete. Is there a habit you need to break, some dependence you need to get rid of? Because when things get hard, you run to it instead of running to God. I'm just gonna hang out in this habit until things get a little bit better, until the wave passes. Do you find identity in your work or in a relationship? So when you're isolated or alienated, you have a place to go and make your stand and say, these are my friends and they're not going to let me down. I'm a pastor. I do these things for Jesus. I'm Ann's husband. I'm Michaela's dad. Or do you say first and foremost, I'm a child of God. I am the bride of Christ. If everything else fails, where do you stand? If everything goes to pieces, I'm strong. I can provide for my family. If I have to rip a living out of this earth, I'll do it. If everything else fails, I'm connected. I know people. I know people who care and will help. If everything else fails, I'm invested. I have savings. I have resources. If everything else fails, I've got a skill. There's always a market for people who can do what I do. If everything else fails, I'm smart. I'll figure something out. I'm clever. One of those your answers? Or is your answer, if everything else fails, I still belong to Christ and he'll take care of me? Can I give you some advice tonight? If your answer is anything but that, lay it down. Ask God to show you. We've got a pretty near infinite capacity to deceive ourselves, don't we? Ask God to show you, what is your strong tower? What is your strength when you're weak? Where do you run to and take shelter? Ask him to show you, and if it's anything other than Jesus, ask him to take it away. Ask him to lock the door. Ask him to remove it. And you know, some of these things, God may leave in your life. Probably he's not going to make you less smart or less strong or less capable. But you know what he will do if you ask him? Is he'll teach you what it is to depend on him rather than on those things. If you ask God, he will show up in the moment of decision. God the Holy Spirit, who lives within you, will make his presence known, will speak in a still small voice, and he'll say, do you really want to drink this? Click on this. Shop for this. call this person, go to this place. Do you really want to wallow? Do you really want to isolate? Do you really want to work more, build more, save more? Or maybe do you just need to trust more, pray more, depend more? It'd be easy if God just blew all of those other options up for us. I read verses 10 through 14 and I say, man, God, that would make my life easier. Take all that temptation and blow it up. Be easier. Wouldn't be better. Because which scenario gives God more glory? The one where we choose God because we have to? Because he's removed all the other options? Or does it give God more glory if we choose him because we want to? Because we get to? If you're here and you're in Christ Jesus, you've already done that once. God didn't force you. You could have kept living your life. God didn't take away the other options. He just said, hey, I'm one of your options. I'm the best option. I really hope you'll choose me. The end of verse 5, speaking to the church, God is inviting us to do that again. He's inviting us to choose him over anyone else, over everything else. He's calling us to trust him. He's calling us to trust him to lead us to the provision of green meadows, to the peace of still waters, calling on us to trust him to be our strength in the midst of trials. He's calling us to trust him because he is the promise of our eternity. So, Lord, we ask, where aren't we? What are we holding on to? What's getting in the way? What's clouding our judgment? What's providing shelter and solace when really we need to be running to you and you alone? Lord, I ask that you'd reveal it, even in these next minutes of worship and meditation, reflection. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts the things that we need to lay down, the things that we need to look at differently, the things that we need to ask you to remove. Lord, would you show us so that we could respond in obedience? You know, the amazing thing is the more we honor him, the more we lay down and surrender and depend on nothing but him, the greater our joy. The things we think we need, the things that we're holding on to because we're not quite sure that God isn't going to rip us off or leave us high and dry. When we open our hands and we let God pluck those things from our grip, our joy only increases. And the more we do that, the more we're encouraged to do that. The more we taste and see that the Lord is good, the easier it is to say, take more, take all, Lord Jesus. Be my king. Rule over my life. Take over my heart. But it's not a battle you need to fight alone. It's a battle that God the Holy Spirit is in you with the express purpose of waging that war and giving you victory. It's not a battle that you need to fight alone, because brothers and sisters who have the Holy Spirit in them are more than willing, eager to come alongside you, stand with you in the battle, pray for you, hold you accountable if that's what you want, look to Scripture with you to encourage you, so that together we can say, yes, Lord, you are our King. Each of us individually, all of us together, rule and reign, Lord. That is our prayer. Have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.